We turn for our first scripture reading to Ephesians chapter 5. The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singings and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And now let's turn to that portion that we've reached in our study of the Epistle of Jude. Jude's Epistle, verse 24. Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And may God bless the reading of Holy Scripture and apply its learnings to our heart as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we have discovered in our study that the short epistle of Jude is occupied primarily with an examination of error and false doctrine, and its insidious and pervasive and hazardous nature. We have seen that within this epistle we are also given instruction how we should strive to be safe from such false teaching, and how we should act toward others who have become embroiled in it. It all combines to show how susceptible we are to fall, how unable to spare ourselves a fall, how incapable of dealing with those who have fallen. And we wonder, well then, what is the answer? What is the solution? And here it is in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Here is our security, here is our greatest defense, here is our hope of preservation. In him that is able to keep us from falling. And in examining that opening clause of verse 24, we noted how Jude was so consciously in the presence of God in all that he was doing, even in the writing of this epistle, that he is never more than a breath, a thought, a full stop away from prayer toward heaven. Here in these verses, he directs his words primarily to the heavens. And we also saw from some of the words of this clause how connected is this prayer to all that has gone before. We notice from the pronoun him that the Christian's security, the Christian's hope of deliverance resides not in themselves, not in any disembodied force or power, but rather in a person, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We considered how understated is that word able. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is more than able. He is also willing. He is of power. He indeed is omnipotent to keep us from falling, to keep us from practical sins day by day, and also to keep us in the ultimate from a final fall, to save us with an everlasting salvation, to keep us eternally. These then are some of the wonderful thoughts contained in that opening clause. And yet, for all their grandeur, for all the wonder therein contained, this clause, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, this business of being kept from falling, is inadequate, is insufficient. Now you say, hang on a moment, what on earth can you mean? Why is this not enough? What more is there to ask for? Well, my friends, let us realize this. If we desire to be saved, if we desire to be reconciled to God, if we long to be restored to fellowship with him, if we desire to have that paradise restored which our first father lost, then we need far more than simply to be prevented from falling. We need far more than simply to be kept from sinning. We need more than being kept from falling. We need a rise. We need to move upwards. It's not sufficient that we simply be kept from sin, that we be kept from evil, from iniquity, from transgression, and maintained at some sort of baseline, at some zero point. This is not enough. This is never enough. You see, if you challenge men and women of the world, if you challenge unbelievers with their own state and condition, with their own behavior, so often they'll say, well, I'm not a bad person. I'm not an evil person. Oh, I would never do some of these things which you hear about in the newspapers. I would never engage in this sort of activity. I would never lower myself to do this sort of thing or commit this kind of behavior or crime. I don't do this, I don't do that. They can tell you the things that they don't do. But you see, that's not enough. That's not enough. God demands a standard of righteousness which is far above any man or woman to attain of their own selves and of their own power. God's standard is one of absolute righteousness and complete holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. How is that to be attained? How is that to be done? Only through his divine work of justification and of sanctification. And that is why, you see, Jude does not stop at that first clause that reminds us that he is able to keep us from falling. God, in the person of his Son, does something more. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To present you faultless. Now let's look at these words in some more detail. What do we understand by this expression here, to be presented? To be presented, well, it's a word that we're familiar with in our own language. And when there is some sort of presentation, we know that what is implied by that. In any sort of presentation, there is going to be one who is making the presentation. There is the thing presented, and there is the one to whom it is presented. And we can perhaps think about this in a number of ways. We think perhaps of a piece of music, of a new composition, some work of art being presented for the first time. The work is completed, it is done, it is ready to be shown, and it is displayed to the public, to another individual, a presentation of it. Or perhaps we might think back into history and to an earlier time when people spoke about presenting their children. When a child had completed their education, come to an age of maturity, one spoke of their being presented in society, or even presented in court in an earlier time still. An offering up, a showing, a presenting of the individual. And precisely that sense is conveyed here in Jude verse 24. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. A displaying, a showing of the completed work. Here is something which is done, which is ready, and here it is displayed for all to see. Except what makes it so much stronger, so much more relevant here in Jude verse 24, is that the person doing the presenting is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one to whom it is presented is God. And the thing presented is you and I, believing friend. It is us vitally involved. It is us who are kept from falling. It is us who are to be presented faultless. You know, this question of presentation comes in various places in Scripture. Let me bring you some other examples of a similar theme. And first in the book of Romans chapter 12. And here we ourselves are challenged with a certain work of presentation. For there in Romans 12 and verse 1, the apostle exhorts us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are besought, instructed to present our own selves, our bodies, unto God. We as saved men and women are to realize the debt which we owe to God, the requirement which he has of us, the desire that we have to obey him and to fulfill his commandments, and we present ourselves to him. We have so little to give, we cannot bring our own righteousness, but we say, here we are, Lord, the ones whom thou hast chosen, the one whom thou hast saved. We desire that we might be thy sacrifice, not conformed to this world any longer, not living like unbelievers any longer, but transformed, doing that which is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. We are challenged to present ourselves to God. His eye is upon us continually. And this should greatly affect our behavior and our conduct. We read of another kind of presentation in 2 Corinthians. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is speaking of his work amongst the believers there in Corinth. And you remember how in his epistles to them, he confronted them with much that was wrong in their congregation and sin of which they were guilty, and desired that they would conform themselves to the word of God and rectify those faults. And perhaps he was concerned that they might think him harsh or overbearing. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You see, there is a very particular responsibility here for those who hold office within the local church, for those who are ministers and elders and have a measure of responsibility for the people. Scripture makes it quite clear that an extra degree of responsibility being conveyed to them, greater demands are made of them. They are held accountable, ultimately called to account for the condition of those who have sat under their ministry and have submitted themselves to their authority within the church. It should be the desire of every minister, of every church officer, that their local church might be in such a state, in such a condition, that it can be ultimately presented to Christ as a biblical church, as a God-honoring church. Now, this is quite a challenge. I apply the words to myself as I do also to you, friends. It's a very solemn charge. It's a very vital point that needs to be made. And of course, added to it must be this in Hebrews 13 and verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. There is a certain work of presenting the people of God which is laid at the charge of churches, ministers, pastors, and officers. But over and above all this is that far greater work of presentation which is done by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is why we began by reading Ephesians chapter 5. For here we are told concerning Christ in Ephesians 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here, in very graphic and allegorical language, is the work which Christ does for his believing people. Here is that process to which he subjects them, that process which we must undergo as his people. Because, my friends, if we are God's people today, what a state we were in when he first saved us. Oh, what a deprecable condition we were in at the time of our first salvation. You know, Paul, in the earlier sections of that chapter, speaks of our state as we were before, where he speaks in Ephesians and chapter 5, there at the beginning of that, but fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. These were the things which previously characterized us. And there in verse 8 he says, ye were sometimes darkness. He says, wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. And that is what we once were. That was the state we were in when the effectual call of the Holy Spirit first came to us, when Christ reached out to save us by his power. Ezekiel, you remember, describes us in a worse state still, as though we were wallowing in blood and in mire by the side of the road upon which Christ himself found us and from which he saved us. And from that state, Christ desires that we might be presented unto himself as his bride. And what a wonderful work he will do to bring us to that condition. that we might be glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. And he gave himself to this work. He gave himself for us. He shed his own blood in order that he might sanctify us, that he might cleanse us. He gives us his own word, his written word, which we have in our hands this morning, that it might be to the sanctifying of our souls. This is a wonderful process. This is the work upon which Christ is engaged, that we might be sanctified, that we might be purified, that we might be made meet to be his own beloved. And having done that work, having wrought that wonderful transformation, having sanctified us by his own power, we read this in the Colossian epistle. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." It is surely the desire of every bridegroom, indeed of every bride, that they might present their fiancée, their new spouse, ultimately, to all whom they know, to their friends and to their family, and say, "Here is the one. Here is the one upon whom my love and mine affections are set. Here they are. This is them of whom you have heard me say so much. This is the one upon whom I have devoted so much labor and time and human emotion." My friends, how many times can we multiply that over to explain this work which Christ does? He who has saved us, he who has sanctified us, he will present us unto God. And that is the work which he will do. That is the work that he is doing. And there will be no blemish. There will be no fault. There will be no flaw observed when he presents us, not even before the all-seeing and scrutinizing gaze of Almighty God. Christ's work is efficacious. It is complete. It is entire. It leaves nothing out. This has been his plan from the very beginning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Faultless, says Jude, faultless. Nothing wrong at all. Every sin expiated and cleansed and purged. Every righteousness, every act of obedience that God's law demands, accomplished by Christ, imputed to them, clothed in Christ's righteousness alone, a faultless, flawless, seamless robe of Christ's own righteousness. We read in Philippians 1 and verse 6, "That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." There will be no shortcomings in this work which Christ does. It will not fall short. It will not be partially completed. No, it will be entire. It will be perfect, or rather, we will be made perfect. This is why Paul could pray in 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse 23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude assures us that this will be the case, and that in the ultimate we will be kept from falling and be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. the presence of his glory. You see, my friends, our eyes are taken off ourselves now, off our present state, off that which will be in our future, and are taken to heaven, to the end of time and of earth's history, and the presence of God to which we will ultimately be brought. Listen to these wonderful words. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. And there we read Colossians 3, verse 14. Sorry, that wasn't the reference I was looking for. Let me instead turn you to 1 John chapter 3, where we read concerning the presence of God's glory this, to that ultimate end to which we will be brought, beloved. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is the end to which we are bound. That is what is going to happen in that day when we are brought into the presence of his glory. We will be entirely like Christ. We shall be entirely like him. We shall resemble him entirely and absolutely. That will be the effect on that last and great day. That will be the ultimate conclusion, or as Philippians 3 verse 21 puts it, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That is the magnitude of this work. That is how perfect we will be made, as perfect as Christ himself. What an understatement, then, does Jude conclude verse 24 with, when he says that we will be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. Human words almost fail rightly to describe those emotions, those sentiments which will be ours then, which will be in the heart of our Saviour, which will be in the heart of God our Father. Let me remind you how the psalmist says, Psalm 16, verse 11, that we will be shown the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What will it be for us then to be presented as the bride of Christ, perfect, entire, complete in him, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, as the hymn writer has it? Exceeding joy. Because you know there will be joy in the heart of our Saviour then. What did Isaiah prophesy of him in Isaiah 53 and verse 11? He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And shall be satisfied. In that day, Christ will see the work of salvation completed and done. He will see us restored to that which we should be. In that day, Hebrews describes it. He says this, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This is Christ speaking. Behold, I and the children, behold, I and the bride, behold, I and the ones for whom I died and suffered and rose again. Behold, the ones for whom I have made intercession throughout earth's history, those whom I have justified, sanctified, glorified. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And in the heart of God the Father, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, he says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people
her people a joy.
And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. Oh, my friends, if we belong to that people, if we are by faith, by his grace, the people of God, this is our destiny. This is the conclusion of our life story. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to conclude by singing the hymn 806. The hymn 806, which sets some of these words and thoughts to music. In the sixth verse, so shall we faultless stand at last before thy Father's throne, the blessedness forever ours, the glory all thine own. The hymn 806. God of peace, sanctify us wholly, that our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth us, who also will do it. Amen.
Amen.